Good morning. Thank you, Larry and Teresa, for stepping in and interceding in our behalf. It's good to see everybody here today. I saw Jason and Tammy Hughes here today, and it was a blessing to see them. And Tammy is John and Linda Brooks' daughter. And we met Jason and Tammy in North Dakota when we were missionaries traveling for the first time, but now they're in Missouri, I think, right? Training for new tribes, and so they've come up for the Christmas holiday, and it's great to have them here with us. I know a lot of people are battling illness, battling sickness, some in the hospital, and so our hearts and minds are really with those who couldn't be here today, and for those who battled all week long and are here today, it's good to see each of you. I wanted to just echo what Dave said and just really encourage you. I know this time of year there's so many events, so many things to do, it's a little bit crazy, but I want to just encourage you to come tonight if you can at 6 for our candlelight service, because I believe it's a time of real worship. It's just a quiet time. We can just step back a little bit and just be still and reflect on Jesus' birth and everything that means to us. So I just I want to invite you to bring your friends, bring family, and come back tonight at 6. I heard a story. It was about a young boy, and he was just gazing up into the sky one day, and he asked his mother, "Is God up there?" And when his mother assured him that, yes, God is there, he replied, "Well, wouldn't it be nice if he would just put out his head and let us see him?" And I thought about that, and we smile at the innocent questions of a child, but wouldn't it be nice if we could see God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the eternal God, the invisible God, would make himself visible to us and come to where we are, and even walk and talk and be among us? Wouldn't it be nice if we could sit down at a table and have dinner with him, reach out our hand and shake his hand? Then we would know that he is real. Then we would believe if he was here with us. We'd know for a fact that he's God, and we wouldn't doubt. We'd recognize him. We'd see him as the King of Kings. We'd bow before him. We'd serve him with love if we could see him. If he were here, we'd obey him with gladness if he only showed himself to us. Or would we? Or would we? What if the invisible God has already made himself visible? What if Christmas and the true understanding of Christmas is really all about God himself showing himself to us, coming to be with us? That is what Christmas is all about. And we saw last week in the book of Matthew that when the angel spoke to Joseph, he told Joseph that baby in Mary's womb was not a result of a sin that she committed. Bible says, the angel said she was a virgin. And the angel said that baby in her womb was conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. That baby was Christ the King, the Savior of the world, which is what the word Jesus means, the name Jesus, Savior. The angel said all that to Joseph. And do you think it's possible to receive any more astonishing news than the news that Joseph got on that day, the news that Mary got when the angel spoke to her? I still reflecting on what we talked about last week, it's just the mixed emotions of fear and joy that come over a couple when the test is positive and they discover they're going to be parents for the first time. It's just that huge mix, that wave of fear on the one side and joy on the other. But then if you add to that the wonder of a miracle, of virgin birth, and then also the responsibility of knowing that that child is Emmanuel. And do you remember what Emmanuel means? It means God with us. That baby in Mary's womb, Emmanuel, God with us. Incredible. That's what makes the story of Christmas, the story of Christ's birth, just something that has captivated people's imaginations for centuries. But the incredible thing about that story is it's more than just a great story. It is truth that has the power to change our lives forever if we'll just receive it by faith, if we will believe it. If it's just a good story, it'll pique our curiosity for a while. It'll entertain us for a while, but then, like with everything else in life, it'll just become commonplace or old hat, and we'll move on. But if that story is truth that has been revealed to us by God, we won't grow tired of it, but we'll seek to understand it more and more, and we'll seek to try to understand how we can apply that wonderful story to our own lives and seek to see how we can grow in our own relationships with God. And that was the goal of the writers of the Gospels. We call the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we call them Gospels, and Gospel means good news. Simply means good news. And the very purpose of those books, those Gospels, those four Gospels, is to show us what it would look like if God came and lived among us. How would he come? What would he do? And what would his mission be while he was here? That's what the Gospels tell us. Before we get to the Gospels, we have the Old Testament. And the Old Testament builds and builds and builds up to this birth in Bethlehem that we celebrate at this time of year. In Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, God creates man and woman, Adam and Eve, and they are placed in a perfect setting. They're placed in a garden. There's no sin there. It's perfection. And day after day, the man and the woman, they enjoy this incredible privilege of walking in that garden every day with God and just enjoying fellowship and just communicating with God. They had that every day, and it was perfect. They knew that he loved them, and they in turn loved him, and that fellowship was sweet. But then the Bible tells us that the evil one, Satan, who fell into sin because of the pride of his heart, he wanted to be lifted up above the throne of God. He comes and breaks that fellowship, and he does it by tempting the woman. He appeals to her pride. He says that he implies that God is withholding something good from Adam and Eve, that they could, if they would just disobey God and eat of that fruit, they could be like God. And God didn't want that. And that's why he said, you cannot eat. And so he tempts her. And in her pride, she takes and she gives to Adam, and both of them in pride, disobeying God, fall into sin, and that fellowship is broken, and the world is cursed. They're separated from what they used to be able to do, walking with God. Now they're hiding from God. God is seeking them. Where are you, Adam and Eve? And they are hiding. They're not walking. There's no fellowship, no communion there. But even at the beginning, even after that terrible event, there's a glimmer of hope that God gives them, because God, even though he must punish sin, even though the curse that he promised would come if they disobeyed came, he also gave them a promise. And he said to the woman that through your seed, a descendant of you will one day come, and he will crush Satan's head. And so there's that. There in Genesis 3, just three chapters in, perfection, fall, and then promise. There's a promise coming. Your descendant down the line is going to save the world from this curse and from sin. And so there's that glimmer of hope, and the Old Testament builds on that and builds on that. It's one illustration after another of God building bridges with people to try to restore that fellowship that was broken. The Old Testament also shows us that no work of man, no human effort can ever bridge that gap that was caused between us and God when mankind fell into sin. And so we're learning in the Old Testament, we're seeing a promise. How will it be fulfilled? We're seeing human effort can't do it. We need somebody greater. Who can come? Who can deliver us from this bondage of sin we're in? And it brings us right up to the Gospels, and it brings us to a manger scene. And in that manger is that one, that Messiah, that Savior, that child of promise who can deliver us. Someone who's greater than man. He's man and yet greater than man. He's without sin and able to be the Savior. And so the promise of Christmas in the Old Testament is that God himself would make a way for people to be close to God again. He'd solve the problem of sin by coming himself and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the promise of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. Last week we looked at the account of the coming Emmanuel in the book of Matthew. We could look again to Matthew, we could turn to Luke, and we could read about it. But today we'll be looking in the book of John. If you'd turn there with me, the book of John, one of the Gospels, the good news of the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. And I want to just read a few select verses from this chapter and then talk about how they apply to Christmas and how they apply to us today. If you look there in John chapter 1, I'll begin by reading verse 1. And I encourage you too, this Christmas season, whether it's in Matthew 1 or you go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is really an excellent text to read. I hope you'll read through that story on Christmas Day with your family again. But we'll look at it here in John chapter 1, and I'll read verse 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In this verse, we see that this person that John identifies as the Word, he's really a very unique person. This verse tells us first that before the world and the universe were created, before there was time and space and matter, in eternity past, the Word existed. It says, as God, the Word has always existed. He was there with God the Father from the beginning of even before time, from the beginning of eternity. This Word was there with God the Father, always with him, never separated, always in perfect fellowship for every moment of eternity past. And if that's not amazing enough, there's more, because in the next phrase, John says something really astounding. It says, not only was this Word with God, but this Word was God. The Word is God. There's God the Father, and there is God the Word. And they are eternal and together forever. That's what this verse teaches us. But now let's look down to verse 14 and listen as I read here. It says, the Word, that same Word that he identified in verse 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we have the opportunity of understanding who this Word is. The Word is, according to this verse, God the Son. It's Jesus Christ, because he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ in this chapter. And so this Word, it's God the Son. It's Jesus Christ. And in this Christ, this Messiah, Jesus, we see the glory of God. That's what he says here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And what kind of glory was it? It was the glory of God that they saw in the Word. And they saw the glory of God in the Word because he was Emmanuel, God with us. So the one who's always existed with God the Father, the one who's equal to God the Father in glory, he, according to this verse, he takes on human flesh, he becomes a man, and he lives among us. That's incredible. It's astounding. Those verses should shock you, because there's concepts here that are just so beyond what we can put in a little box into our little brains and understand, because this is God. We see here that the Word, the eternally existent Word, he becomes flesh. How can that be? And he comes and dwells among us. That means that Jesus is the greatest cross-cultural missionary that there ever was, because he leaves heaven and the glory and the communion that he has had eternally with the Father. He leaves that. He humbles himself and he comes to earth and he lives here in our cursed world. And it's cursed because of us and what we have done. And he comes into that so that he can identify with us in the struggles that we go through and to save us from our sin problem. And he makes this sacrifice not because we deserve it, but because he's just full of grace and truth. That's what the verse says, full of grace and truth. He comes to pour out grace on us so that we will come to the truth, so that we won't die in our sins. And every missionary who's ever left home and gone to live among a people group that doesn't know God, they take their cue from Jesus here, who left his comfort and where he was and humbled himself to live among us and identify with us and show us the way to be saved. Any missionary that's ever lived takes their cue from Jesus. And God doesn't send missionaries to do something that he would never do himself. Jesus is that perfect example. And so we see here the eternal Son. He becomes a man. He's always God. He was always God. But now he adds humanity to his deity. Always God. And now he's going to add something to that. He's going to add humanity to his deity. The nature of God and the nature of man are united in Jesus Christ. He's unique. There's nobody like that. He's not half God and half of a man. He's not God when he wants to be God and man when he wants to be man. He is 100% God and 100% man. And he is one, the God-man. In John Wesley's Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we sang that this morning. We sang, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Incarnate means in the flesh. Deity means God. Hail God in the flesh. Here he is. He's with us. We can see him. And speaking of seeing God, look what it says in the verse. He dwelt among us. That word dwell originally meant to set up a tent. In the Old Testament, people went to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was simply a tent, and it had the Ark of the Covenant in it, and that's where people went to meet with God, because that's where they could visibly see his presence with them. So they went to the tent in the Old Testament to meet with God. In the New Testament, the tent comes to us. God lives in a tent of human flesh. He sets up that tent right where we are so that we could be as close to him as we possibly could. So we can see him. We can touch him. We could have a meal with him. They could walk with him just like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they walked with God before the curse. In the person of the Son, God is doing everything he can to show us who he is and to reach out and meet us where we are at. Look down at verse 18. I hope you can just grasp this. Now this is, or actually verse 18, I started to read 19. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, again, we're talking about the Word, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, remember they were together, they've been together for all eternity, he has declared him. And so, when John says no one has seen God, he's still talking about the Father. He's still talking about God the Father. Nobody's seen him with their visible eyes, just like that boy looking up into heaven. I wish he'd just stick his head out and we could see him. No one's seen God. He's invisible, God the Father. But the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus declares who God is, what he looks like, how he is. That word declared is an interesting word. If you've ever heard of an exegetical message, an exegetical message is a sermon where the preacher goes word by word through a text in the Bible and explains exactly what those words mean and what the text means. It's called an exegetical message. And that word declare is exegete. And so Jesus exegeted God the Father. In other words, he showed us exactly, line by line, who God was, and he could do that because he was God. Other passages in the New Testament talk about the same thing. Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Colossians says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so if you want to know what God's like, look no further than Jesus. Look in the manger on that night in Bethlehem. The baby you see there in that manger is the God-man, the one who came to break the curse of sin and be with us so that we could be with him forever. Do you understand that's why he came? He came to be with us so that we could be with him forever. That's why he came. But there's a huge problem that crops up, and it shows itself in verses 10 and 11. Let's go back to those verses. This is what God's word said. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came into the world that he had made, and the world didn't recognize him for who he was. And they didn't believe what he said. Al sang about it in that beautiful song. Jesus, we didn't know who he was. Look how we treated you. Our eyes were blind. We couldn't see. We didn't know it was you, God, with us. And you look around today and you see the same thing. A lot of the documentaries that come out at this time of year about Christmas, they're about Jesus. And what are those documentaries trying to do? They're trying to discredit everything that the Bible says about who Jesus was. Those documentaries are trying to cast doubt on the history of Jesus And really, the end goal would be just to cancel him out of history and make him just look like a fictional character that our minds have invented. And it's the same thing. He came into the world didn't receive him. They pushed him out. Today, people call you really arrogant and bigoted and narrow-minded if you agree with what John says here in his book about Jesus, that he's God, that he came to save sinners, that he's the only way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He said, I'm the way. And that's in the book of John. Jesus didn't come to start a war. He didn't come to start a physical revolution or a coup of the government. He just came preaching truth. The problem was that people weren't prepared to receive the truth. The truth cut to people's hearts. They couldn't bear the truth, and so they wanted to silence him. And so they rejected the way so that they could go their way. And not much has changed. Really, not much has changed since then. Anthony Lang and I were out recently, and God put it on his heart to get some Bibles and give them to people here in the community. And so we went just giving Bibles as gifts, just to give a gift of a Bible. And we knocked on one man's door, and he said to us, you can keep that Bible because here we won't read it. And I thought, well, at least he's honest. But then I said to him, the truth and that book has changed my life. It's given me hope, and we just want to share it with you. And he said, no thanks. Jesus came to offer grace and truth. He told the truth, but he did it in such a gracious way. The Bible says he brought light where there was darkness, but so many people said, no thanks. I'm doing okay on my own. I like it here in the dark. Because in the dark, I can do things my way. No, thank you, Jesus. You seem like a good man. Maybe you're a prophet too, but you're not my Lord. You're not my King. No, thank you. And at the beginning, I said, maybe if God came and lived among us, maybe if we could sit down at a table with him, maybe if we could shake his hand, then maybe we'd believe. Then we'd make him Lord of our lives. And the truth is that he did come. But when he came, he was ignored, and he was criticized, and he was mocked, and finally he was hung up naked on a cross. That's what we did to the Word when he came. His own people did not receive him, and it's tragic what happened. But it doesn't end there because there's a precious truth that follows, and that's in verse 12. But, what a precious conjunction there. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So many said, no thanks. We're okay here in the dark. We like it that way. But some did receive him. They recognized the blinders fell off their eyes by God's grace, and they saw him for who he was. They saw him as the way, the truth, and the life. And because of that, because they received him by faith, they believed him, he gave them the authority to become children of God because they believed in his name. And so we see here, the Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son of God. He becomes the Son of Man so that we can be sons of God. That truth will change you this Christmas. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is a promise. And what is it to have eternal life? What is our responsibility? It just says, receive him. Believe in his name, and he will give you the authority to become children of God. You turn from your sin and the dark ways that you're in, and you say, I'm not going this way anymore. I'm turning to Jesus, because Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He did what I couldn't do by living perfectly. And then he died and he paid for my sin on the cross. He shed his blood, and those drops of blood were dropped for me to pay for my sin. And then he rose again in power, and he did that to save me. And turning from my dark ways and turning to the light of Jesus Christ and receiving him for who he is and what he did, the Bible says we have then the authority to become children of God. There's no greater Christmas gift that you could ever receive than to receive the Son of God as your Savior. And I want to encourage you, if you've never trusted in Christ, look, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. You can leave here today based on what God reveals to us. You can leave here today receiving the Son and receiving eternal life. And there's nothing greater than that. I just want to close this morning with just one application for those who have received him as Savior and Lord. Remember that Jesus came here knowing already what he would suffer. It wasn't a surprise to him. He didn't come and say, wow, I really thought that they would receive me. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He knew the reception that he'd get. He knew the death he'd die. And he did it willingly and voluntarily. When Jesus stood before Pilate, right before his crucifixion, Pilate said, why don't you speak to me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Pilate was so frustrated because Jesus, like a lamb before the shearers, was silent. And he says, don't you know the power I have? I have the power to give you a death sentence, or I have the power to release you, and you will not talk to me. Well, then Jesus spoke. He said something to Pilate, and he said, you could have no power at all unless it were given to you from above. In other words, Jesus was saying, this isn't an accident. I'm not being overpowered here. You don't have power, Pilate, over my life. You can't give me a death sentence. I'm giving my life. You aren't taking it. I'm giving it. And he gave it voluntarily. You know, Jesus couldn't be overpowered. In the garden, when they went to capture him, to bring him into the court, remember, he spoke two words. He says, I am. When they questioned who he was, he says, I am. And at that moment, they all fell flat. You don't think Jesus could have spoken a word to Pilate and reduced him to a pile of ashes? He could have been a vapor. Jesus breathed on him and he would have been vaporized. He could have done that. He says, you have no power at all, Pilate, unless it were given to you from above. And so we see he came so willingly. He went to the cross without a fight. He told Peter to put down the sword. And he did that out of love. It was his plan. And so when we think of that baby in the manger, when we think of that, consider what kind of humility it took for God the Son to do that. To leave his Father, who he'd been with for all of eternity, to come here to this cursed place, knowing that we would treat him with disrespect, knowing that we would treat him so ignorantly, so foolishly, knowing that we would spit in his eye and hang him naked on a cross. He humbled himself so low. He became so vulnerable. The King of the universe, creator of all that is, lying in a manger. And when you see that, think in your heart, he did that for me. He left such heights. We can't even imagine the heights he came from. And he came to such low depths. And he did that for us. And so when Paul, through the Holy Spirit, when he considered that, when he considered the God-man in the manger. He drew one conclusion, and that conclusion is in Philippians 2, and I'm going to read that here. He said this, thinking of the baby in the manger, the God the Son, come here to earth with us, the way he humbled himself, he said this, if you believe that's true, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took the form of a bondservant, and came coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul said, let that mind be in you. Let that attitude that was in Christ, who humbled himself, let that same humility be in all of you. He made himself of no reputation, and he came, to die in our place. The Bible says, let that attitude be in us. When Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, preached on this text, listen to some of the words he said. He said, come, brothers and sisters, let us practice the same holy art. Have I not heard of some saying, I've been insulted. I'm not treated with proper respect. I go in and out and I'm not noticed. I have done eminent service and there's not a paragraph in the newspaper about me. Oh, dear friend, your master humbled himself, but it seems to me that you are trying to exalt yourself. Truly, you're on the wrong track. If Christ went down, 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 it ill becomes us to be always seeking to go up, up, up. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus was content to put our needs above his own comfort. And I've noticed in my life that the times I get most upset is when something happens that interrupts my time, the time I've set aside for myself. I think I deserve that time, and no child, no wife, or any other person should be able to infringe on my time, my comfort. But when I see Emmanuel in that crib, I see how selfish I can be. Trying to cling to my rights. Jesus didn't cling to his rights as God. It's then that I have to stop and humble myself and realize my life is not my own. I need to come not to be served, but to serve. And I want to close with this. On a few Christmases ago, when we were in Brazil as missionaries, my wife's grandma, her name's Alice. She sent me a little note by email. She's one of the most courageous people I know. She's a prayer warrior. She prays for a stack of people every day. For 40 years, she served alongside her husband as a missionary in Brazil. And when they first started, they were in some of the most remote jungles in the world. And she sent me this little note. She said, I'm so often reminded of an experience I had up in the Amazon. And realize, when they were in the Amazon, this was primitive. Like back in the 50s. She said, we moved to a little interior town just a few days before Christmas. And the only house we could rent was, you might say, a tumble-down house. We received mail from home, and one of the letters came from my brother. They were building their new home in Canada. I could visualize soft carpets and lamps casting their glow around the room and a pretty Christmas tree. And I looked around and all I could see was rough wood floors with cracks in them, wooden shutters that were off kilter, a couple of wicker rocking chairs and a charcoal stove on the back porch. And I was so overwhelmed with self-pity, I had to have a talk with the Lord. And as I knelt telling the Lord about our pitiful situation, he reminded me that his dearest treasure was born in a stable because there was no room for him. He was placed in a manger. My babies were in screened-in cribs. He went through all this to save lost mankind. And by the time he was through with me, I rose from my knees, not feeling sorry for myself, but thanking him for the great sacrifice he made for me. So this Christmas, let that mind that was in Christ be in us. Let that attitude of humility be in us. Because the true spirit of Christmas is the spirit of humility. The true spirit of Christmas is not to be served, but to serve one another in love. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus. Oh God, and when we contemplate him in that crib, that manger, let it humble us to the ground, dear God. To see that Jesus didn't cling to his rights as God, but he came and became a man, a baby, helpless and vulnerable. And he did it for us, so he could serve us, so he could make a pathway of salvation for us who were completely hopeless and lost. God, I pray if there's a soul here today that's never trusted in your Son, oh God, don't let them close their eyes to you. Don't let them plug their ears. But oh God, today, may they have the faith to accept Jesus for who he is, God with us, the Savior of the world. And oh God, for those of us who have accepted that wonderful gift, God, it's such a privilege that we don't deserve. Help us to take a cue from Jesus today and learn how to serve one another in love, God. Help us not to fight for preeminence and in first place, but help us to bring ourselves low for the sake of others, God, so that others can see truly Jesus is in us. God, I pray for your blessings over this Christmas. I pray for each one here, God. I'm so thankful for this body that you've brought together, and I just pray that when friends and family gather, Lord, Christ would be lifted up and we could experience that joy, God. God, I pray for those who, this time of year, it's a hard time for them. They experience loneliness or bad memories of the past. God, I pray you'd bring a special comfort to them this Christmas. And God, once again, we thank you for the chance to gather here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.